tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello again. I just am still sitting here going, wow, thanks again for your great generosity. And I thank the Lord, and I'm sure His Blessed Mother was, as I said, the Gavira, the Queen Mother was saying, be nice to them. They like me. So at any rate, thanks so much for your kindness and your generosity. But let's pray and get into today's show. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, the one with which you are so familiar. And I got a letter. Let me see. Where's the letter? The letter. It's a good letter. Here. Let me pull it up. It's from the voice in my head said we're doing letters reading. No, but it's a letter about the reading today, and it's from Terry. And Terry says, I took your advice and read the entire chapter, including footnotes. Oh dear, someone taking my advice. I never do. But anyway, yeah, I'm joking. But if you look at the USCCB site, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, you can go to the readings and you click on the reading of the day on their little calendar, or just, I think, comes up certain places, and you look in big bold blueprint, Tuesday of the 21st week in ordinary time. And then in bold print, or in print, large print, slightly smaller, lectionary, 426. That's where you find it in the actual book of the readings for Mass. And then you have in bold, larger print, reading one and a little line. And at the end of the line, you will see 2:1-3a, 14:17. And that means second letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, the second chapter, the first verse to the third verse, section A, or the first part. Then a comma, and they drop out. Lots of that reading, and then you go to 14-17, three more verses of it. What they're doing is not trying to hide the scripture from you, but we're trying to get in as much Bible as we can. And you're allowed, in fact, you are encouraged to go read the whole thing. And to reread it. Well, somebody did that, and boy, oh dear, let me read the letter. I read the entire first reading, including the footnotes for today's first reading. Now I'm more confused. Verse 11 is especially confusing. During today's show, could you please address this entire chapter? I know you can clear it all up. Yeah, right. All right. Also, why so many run-on and on and on sentences in the writings? Diagramming them would look like a dense forest. Oh, you people who are younger than Terry probably don't know what it is to diagram a sentence. The voice in my head said he does. Well, he's smart, but and very well educated. Well, I spent much of my life diagramming sentences, and I used to tell my Latin students, look for the verb, find the verb. A sentence is a subject and a verb. That's a sentence. The dog ate. The verb is ate, the dog. Now I can say the dog who I got when I was a little child because my life was in need of companionship. Eight. In other words, you can say all sorts of things about the dog, but it's still not the heart of the sentence. The dog ate is the sentence. You got the subject. The voice might just ask, you get credit. But pay attention. There may be a quiz. The dog is called the subject of the sentence. In other words, it's what the sentence is primarily about. And then the verb is the action word. That's the basic sentence. And Latin and Greek both went on and on and on. The dog, who was brown, brown being the color that his master most liked, his master having been traumatized as a youth and able to stand only the color brown, those are all clauses. They tell you something about the dog. Eight. And we don't have sentences quite that long, but Romans and Greeks, because they had a system that tied all the words together. You had a subject that was masculine, and everything referring to that subject would be masculine after. So you knew exactly what you were talking about. We can't do that in English. So we tend to have short sentences. But Latin and Greek sentences went on and on and on. And that's why you get that in the text of Scripture sometime. There. The second question answered. But the far more interesting question is the text itself, to which we are going to go. You'll note I said that with a clause. Was that a clause to which we are going to go? Yes, that was a dependent clause. Well, it's really quite a chapter. It's the essential thing is here. Do not be shaken. We ask you, brothers, not to be shaken by a spirit, or an oral statement or a letter allegedly coming from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, there are all sorts of people who claim that 2 Thessalonians can't possibly be written by St. Paul because 1 Thessalonians is all about it mentions prominently the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we read, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. By the word of the Lord, we declare to you that we are alive and remain until the coming." So clearly, St. Paul believed in an imminent second coming. No, he was writing to kind of calm people down who said, but people have died and the Lord hasn't returned yet. The Lord is with, that's none of our business when the Lord will return. Just hang in there. He also says, I think in 1 Thessalonians, there are people who are not working because the Lord's coming soon. Tell them if they don't work, they're not going to eat. There you go. So people have decided that, well, because 1 Thessalonians is clearly expecting an imminent second coming, which I don't think it does, that therefore the 2 Thessalonians reading must be, well, off. St. Paul's correcting what he said in his first letter, saying, that's not what I meant. And very interesting, he mentions, don't be alarmed by a spirit or an oral statement. I think of that Rocky and Bullwinkle bit, eeny, meeny, chilly, beanie, the spirits are about to speak. Are they friendly spirits? Just listen. Never mind. I had a wasted youth in front of a television like everyone of my generation. But it's very interesting that you hear about spirits, that we read about that, for instance, in St. John's first letter. We read, do not, friends, this is 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now remember, the word means breath or wind. Do not believe every breath, but test the breaths. In other words, how to say this? It would be very interesting at a really good old fashioned Pentecostal meeting. The Holy Spirit would arrive. And people would actually turn and look at the door to see who had come in. I mean, it was that tangible a presence of God. And that's what St. Paul is talking about, that there are spiritual beings that when one has moderate discernment, one can sense. And, that we don't like to think about that because it's kind of creepy. But this seems to have been a fairly common thing in the early church. We also read... in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 12th verse, or the 12th chapter, the 10th verse, that there are different kinds of gifts and different workings, and to one is given prophecy, to another is giving the discernment of spirits, the discernment of breaths. They can tell which ones are from the Lord and which ones aren't. We don't think or talk like that, but it's a real thing, and occasionally you can sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, this imminent presence of God. Sometimes you can sense presences that aren't so good, and sometimes, you know, that this is a very Jewish thing that I think I've shared how Rabbi Lefkowitz explained to me the lighting of candles. They symbolize the extra souls, the extra spirits that God sent to guard and celebrate the Sabbath. So this idea that we're living at the border of a spiritual world is very important, and we don't really think about it that much. So back to the reading, or the extended reading, the chapter. Let no one deceive you anyway, for until the apostasy comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one doomed to perdition. This is what he's wondering about, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so as to seat himself in the temple of God, claiming that he is a god. Don't you recall that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his time. Now this is, to me, important verse for understanding this chapter. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who restrains is to do so only for the present until he's removed from the scene. The mystery of lawlessness. Now remember, the word mystery does not mean I don't understand it. It means, it's in the Greek word, it means a secret, a thing whispered. The secret of lawlessness. We are living in an age in which the secret of lawlessness is all over the place. Freedom. This is freedom. No, it's not. It's lawlessness. Freedom is a matter of responsibility. Freedom is the ability to do and to choose what is right. We think of freedom as the ability to do whatever we want. That is not freedom. It is lawlessness. That's different. You follow? Lawlessness. Now, let me move on here. The lawless one will be revealed. Now, this is going to, we never talk about this, but it's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is something we believe is a reality. Fulton Sheen, Bishop Fulton Sheen, the great preacher of the 50s and early 60s, wrote in 1951, the Antichrist will not be so called, otherwise he would have no followers. He will come disguised as the great humanitarian. He will talk peace, prosperity, and plenty, not as a means to lead us to God, but as ends in themselves. Did you hear that? He will talk peace, prosperity, and plenty, not as a means to lead us to God, but as ends in themselves. In other words, this Antichrist, which means against the Messiah, this reverse Messiah, will be a materialist. He will tempt Christians with the same three temptations with which he tempted Christ. He will have the one great secret which he will tell to no one. He will not believe in God, because his religion will be a brotherhood without the fatherhood of God. He will deceive even the elect. He will set up a counter church. It will have all the notes and characteristics of the church, but in reverse and emptied of divine content, it will be a mystical body of the Antichrist, and will in all externals resemble the mystical body of Christ. That sums up pretty well what Catholics believe about this. Now, this is creepy stuff, and I don't think we need to worry about it. That's what St. Paul is saying, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and render powerless by the manifestation of his coming. In other words, we don't have to worry about this. But we do have to recognize it. We live in a time of lawlessness, and this spirit of Antichrist pervades the society in which we live. I don't know if it's the end times. St. Paul says, don't speculate about this. You can't know it. You got to just trust God. So verse 11, therefore God is sending them a deceiving power so that they may believe the lie, that all who have not believed the truth but have approved wrongdoing may be condemned. This is a tough verse. This is the verse that my correspondent Terry wants to know about. I remember an old preacher said, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. It means because of what I've said beforehand. The one who is coming springs from the power of Satan in every mighty deed and signs and wonders that lie, and in every wicked deceit for those who are perishing because they have not accepted the love of truth, and so that they may be saved. In other words, they don't want the truth. They want what they want. You know, well, that may be your truth, but it's not my truth. Have you ever heard someone say that? That may be your truth. No, truth is truth. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's truth. It's God's. This refusal in our society to believe objectivity. Well, you may think you're a man, but I don't think I'm a man. I have all the chromosomes and bodily accoutrements that make me a man, but I'm not a man. You don't want to be a man. You don't accept the truth. You have rejected truth. And what did Jesus say? I am the truth. When he stood before Pilate and Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus didn't say anything. Why? Because he was the truth and he was standing before Pilate. The truth was staring Pilate in the face and Pilate didn't want truth. Because they've said, we don't want truth. We want what we want. God is sending them a deceiving power, that they may believe, that they may trust the lie, that all who have not trusted the truth believe the truth, but have approved wrong, any wrongdoing may be condemned. In other words, if you reject truth, you are embracing a lie. But we ought to give thanks to God for you always, brothers, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. We Catholics love truth. There you go. So I hope that explains the passage in its context. You know, I think that this passage is a powerful passage, and it describes our times. I don't know that we're coming close to the end of the world, but the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world, the scripture says elsewhere. Now, very briefly, I want to look at the gospel. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. The scribes were the lawyers. They knew the law well, and the Pharisees were the religious party that tried to help the people obey the law, and he calls them, you play actors. You pay tithes of mint and dill and cumin. These were garden spices. You had your little spice garden, and in it you had mint and dill and cumin. And these were impossible to weigh because they were so light when dried. But the Pharisees still got all the cumin that they'd harvested from their little garden, or the mint or the dill, and they divided it up into 10 parts and gave one part to the temple. You can imagine them going to the temple treasury and saying, here's my tithe on dill, giving them a little bag of dill. And then Jesus tells a joke. I really think if we'd heard this, we would think it's funny. He says, you've neglected the weightier things of the law. That's literally what he's saying, that you can't weigh mint and dill and cumin, but there are things you can weigh, judgment and mercy and fidelity. These you should have done without neglecting those. It's, in other words, he's saying it's fine that you want to tithe on those things if it's your devotion to the Lord, but it's a part of your play acting to convince yourselves and others that you are holy. And he says, blind guys, you strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. That's pretty funny. You can see someone who's saying, ooh, a gnat. Here, oh, there's a camel in my mouth. That's pretty funny. You cleanse the outside of cup and dish, but inside they're full of plunder and self-indulgence. Clean first the inside of the cup, so the outside may also be clean. What's inside eventually shows what's out. But this whole thing about, you know, it's similar. We who are religious can often lie to ourselves and say, oh, I'm very religious. I make sure I take one-tenth of all of the dill I own, and I give it to God. Well, I'm sure God is very appreciative of your garden herbs. So to love the truth is different than to play act. And the devil is a great play actor. Remember, the devil is a liar and the father of lies, scripture says. And he calls lawlessness freedom. And those people who think, well, I can be whatever I want to be. No, you can't. You can be what the Lord has made you to be, or you can resist it. And if you resist it, well, Good luck with that. At any rate, that's my opinion. So, well, let's go to a break. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And I'll answer your questions, God willing. We'll go to letters next, but let's go to a break. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Anything you can do, I can do better.
I can do anything better than you.
No, you can't.
Yes,
oh,
can.
Oh, the voice in my head is just being sarcastic here. At any rate, all those sarcastic voices in my head. All right, let us go now to letters. All right, this letter is from Gary. Someone very near and dear to me is constantly using the phrases, I swear to God and I swear to Jesus during normal conversation. Every time it happens, I cringe as it seems to trivialize the name of the Lord. Could you please explain if using these phrases is a sin? At least in the most general sense, yes, it's a sin. I mean, hamartia is the word used commonly in the scriptures for sin. It means to miss the target. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to do. Thou shalt not name the Lord, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is one of the big 10 commandment-wise. Now, what does the word mean? When you look at the Song of Songs, the word vanity of vanities, it means a puff of wind. To pretend that the name of the Lord is just a puff of wind, even I swear to God, like, oh my God, you know, that's wrong. I was in that habit, and someone, a listener, corrected me, for which I was terribly grateful. Now I say things like, good grief. You gotta at least try, even if you spent a life talking like that, you gotta try to stop. Because it's taking the name of the Lord as if it were a mere puff of wind. You don't mean it, I swear to God. You don't mean that. Or, oh my God, you don't mean that. Good Lord, you don't mean that. It's just something that you're saying. So, yes, I would say, I don't know that it's a mortal sin to lie under oath when it would mean great harm or even death to someone. That would be a mortal sin. But it's certainly, there's no way to make this seem like an accomplishment, as the old movie says. So don't do it. It is wrong. And it diminishes one's respect and the respect of those around you for the Lord. And what I would do is, every time you hear someone say, oh my God, or I swear to Jesus, or, you know, to use the name of the Lord flippantly like that, make the sign of the cross and bow your head. They'll say, what are you doing? Say, well, the Bible says at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I'm symbolically kneeling because you said the name of my Savior, whom I love. that might get him. So, Gary, have whoever this person is listen to this and tell them to stop. Okay. Okay, let's go to another letter. Oh, good grief. What is this one? Have I answered this one? I hope I have. Oh, no, I don't think I have. And I'm probably going to need some help from a good moralist on this, but I think I'm right about this. This is anonymous, and 15 years ago, when I was a young man in my early 20s and living an immoral lifestyle, I had myself sterilized. Now I've come back to the faith. I've been married. Do I have to have this operation reversed if I enter into a Catholic marriage? I don't believe you would have to. Every intimate act in marriage must be ultimately open to life. And, you know, your openness to life, your ability to give life has been diminished by this, but not necessarily your openness. God works miracles. However, I would try to have it reversed. I would. I don't think that it, you know, childless marriages can still be and still are valid marriages, because every marriage is about children, even the marriages that cannot have children. I've said this because marital fidelity creates an atmosphere in which children are safe. So your respect for the marriage vow and your faithfulness to your spouse in marriage, even when children are not a possibility, would not invalidate the marriage. However, children in the usual sense, you know, people say, well, what about people who can't have children? You know, you don't prove the law, or you don't negate the general law by citing the fairly rare, though there are many people who are unable to conceive, but it's a fairly rare exception. The exception does not disprove the normal circumstance. So the normal circumstance of marriage is the hope of creating life, of participating with God in that unique ability he's given human beings to create something immortal, the human body. The devil hates us for that. The devil loves sterile marriages because God has shared something with human beings he hasn't shared with the angels. Angels do not reproduce. The devil cannot reproduce. He can merely steal our children. So, the giving of life in marital intimacy is one of the great gifts of God. Maybe the greatest gift. That and the Eucharist are the greatest gifts God has given the world, I think, in my humble estimation, because the Eucharist is Calvary. That all said, long run on sentence, I would try to have the operation reversed. It can occasionally be reversed, though it's not easy. So I hope, dear Anonymous, that helps a little. Okay, what time we got? We're good. Let me do another one here. Okay, what is this one? This is kind of interesting. This is from David. In the Gospel Sunday, it says, after the master had arisen and closed the door, you know, that sort of thing. Is the use of arisen just mean that he simply got up, or does it reference the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's agerthe, which in Greek means he got up. The usual word for resurrection is anastasis, which means a standing up. But in Matthew, I think the gospel uses the word agerthe. So it may be, you know, the scripture is like a diamond. It has many facets, and it has light and fire that maybe you didn't notice until you got it into this particular light. So it may. I think that's an interesting thing. A good Talmudist would read it that way. And the voice in my head just said there are plenty of lines open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let me, this is another letter that I much appreciate from Don, that he noticed not only does my show clear up spiritual matters, but also life's deeper philosophical questions, like when I mentioned how to trap a monkey with a narrow neck jar. You know, he pointed out that when Abram found a ram, it's not a lamb, it's, well, who put the ram in the ram? A lamb, a ding-dong. Good. Oh, dear. I thought it was funny. Well, let's go to a break. Okay. 888-914-9149. I was thinking philosophically. Well, the word of the day is tradition. There's so many people say tradition is evil. You know, the tradition, what's tradition, you know. Well, there's sacred tradition and there's human tradition. And scriptures are pretty clear about that. We read in the reading, therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught. And I want you to know what tradition means. Paradosis is the word for tradition. It means a handing over or a giving over. And the word, that's a Greek word. And the Latin word is tradition, which means to give over. You know, what we have received, we hand on. And this is an essential, essential part of the Christian life. that we don't invent stuff. We hand it on. Let's see here. We see in 1 Corinthians, for instance, St. Paul talks about, he's saying tradition. There you go. He's saying, in the 11th chapter, the second verse of 1 Corinthians, you have remembered, and as I handed on to you, paredoka, as I traditioned you, it's the verb form of it. And then he goes on, the traditions, the paradosis. Now, a lot of people translate it as teachings or sharings. The word is tradition. That's the Greek word for tradition. So we see that, and we see that, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, I have handed on to you what I received. That's what I traditioned to you. So the word is all throughout Scripture. And it, in certain contexts, it's not a good thing. In certain contexts, it is a good thing. For instance, in Matthew, the 15th chapter, do you deny the word of God for the sake of your tradition? He's asking the Pharisees, and they talk about the tradition of the elders. But then we hear St. Paul talking about, you got to hold firmly to the traditions that I've given you. So when you say tradition, it is what we have received. You know, I often say that the fact that the Scriptures don't completely agree is one of the most important proofs of the truth of them. And I always recommend the book by Reverend Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. It's a wonderful book. He was an atheist reporter, a legal reporter, who decided to prove to his wife that Christianity was nonsense. And so he went straight for the resurrection, and he realized that what the gospel said about the resurrection was good reporting. Because you see, if the story of your witnesses always agrees perfectly, then it's false, because they sat down and got their story straight. When there are slight variations, like I don't know if there's one or two angels, Mary Magdalene was there. I think she stayed behind. I mean, the event was so shaking to them that they weren't paying attention to the details. And there's this element of humanity in the Gospels. And the Catholic Church never sat down and said, let's get our story straight. One angel or two angels at the resurrection? Good thief and bad thief, or two bad thieves? That sort of thing. We never got it. We've handed on what we received for 2,000 years without trying to fix it up or put lipstick on it or makeup. That's tradition, and it is a very important thing. The Gospels themselves are traditions that were handed on. Really? Yes. The Gospels are part of tradition, not tradition part of the Gospels, because we've handed them on faithfully. We have given them over, which is what the word tradition means, what the word paradosis means in Greek, and St. Paul would have said, good, I'm glad to see it. All right, let us go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
This is where I'm sure whoever's calling Smart, because they're listening to Relevant Radio. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Norman from Massachusetts, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon, how are you today?
Pretty good.
Oh, I have a question. I want to know if I'm no longer saved because I no longer go to the Catholic Church, but I still love the Lord for dying for my sins, and I pray to him, and I love his word. You know, I listen to the program a lot, and I listen to Patrick. We did a lot, and he mentioned something today that really just, kind of like shook me to the core, because I'm no longer part of the church. I'm no longer saved, and I'm thinking, that's not what the Scriptures teach me, and I'm very confused.
Well, so actually, St. Paul uses the word today when he talks about in 2 Thessalonians, in the reading, about apostasy, to stand apart. Why are you no longer part of the Catholic Church?
Well, many years ago, I had marriage difficulties, and someone suggested we go to this other church. And I'm thinking, I'm not going with all those crackpots, but my wife wanted to go. Well, needless to say, the teaching of God's word saved my marriage, opened my eyes to things I never really looked at. 12 years of Catholic school, I went to a very good Catholic school. And so since then, I've been just studying God's word, praying with my wife. It saved my marriage, and I'm just it's not that I hate the Lord. I love the Lord for what he's done. I love what he's done for me and everything else. But I just struggle with the whole thing. Salvation, I don't believe, is not locked into the church. It's a gift from God.
You sound like a great guy. You really sound like a great guy. Your wife, I bet she's an idiot, though.
No, she's a sweetheart. She's stayed with me all the years. She's got to be sweet.
I'm joking. I'm joking. But
I know.
The church is the bride of Christ. Love me, love my bride. And, you know, the church, I don't know why God loves her so much, because, boy, she's had a checkered history. But he does. You know, I don't know that I would think you are unsaved, because it wasn't through a rejection that you left the Catholic communion, the Catholic. But, you know, I would encourage you to read a couple books, both of them by Dr. Scott Hahn. His testimony, Rome Sweet Home, he was an intensely anti-Catholic Protestant, an evangelical Presbyterian. And also his book, The Lamb's Supper. He went to a mass, a quiet mass in a little basement chapel. And there he realized he was sitting in the book of Revelations. I would encourage you to read those. And, you know, that I have a very dear friend who was also an evangelical Presbyterian, who has actually worked for me for a while, but he had converted to the Catholic faith. And when I was made pastor there, he sat me down and he said, you know, the fact that I'm a Catholic doesn't undo the conversion I had in the evangelical Presbyterian church. And I said, I don't expect it should. You know, that where the gospel's preached, you know, the kingdom is strengthened. So I think, you know, the idea that you can't be Catholic, I don't think that's true. You didn't hear the gospel in the Catholic Church. Not that it wasn't preached. Now, I grew up in a Catholic family where my father made us read the Bible, my pastor made us read the Bible, and I hated the Bible until I realized, hey, this is a really good book. And I came to know Christ in the Catholic Church. It wasn't that the Catholic Church wasn't preaching Christ. It was that I wasn't hearing what the church was preaching. So I would ask you to revisit the faith, and those are two good books to do it. Also, Steve Ray writes some great books, and Jeff Cavins. I mean, the story of his return to the Catholic faith is very moving. He left the Catholic Church in a huff, yelling at a bishop as he did so, and walked out on a bishop. And then he found that, well, everything he loved in the evangelical church, and he was a Pentecostal pastor, everything he loved was present in the Catholic Church. He had just not noticed it. So I would urge you to begin a serious study of what the Catholic Church really teaches, you know. Not Catholics, but what the Catholic Church really has handed on. So that's the best I can say. You know, I don't think you've acted out of a malevolent spirit, but I think it is your responsibility to really look at the Church, because the Catholic Church, the Church in union with the Bishop of Rome, is the only one that really has, that can really say that it's the church founded by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. Now, the Orthodox churches that are not in communion with Rome, they were founded by the apostles, but they don't have that gift that God gave us through St. Peter. And the one thing that we have that the evangelicals will never have is the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I would invite you also to find a Catholic church that's open during the day and sit there in where the Blessed Sacrament, where the Eucharist is preserved. Just sit there. Sit there for a few minutes in silence. And I bet you will realize that the Jesus who you love and learn to love in an evangelical church is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that would be my encouragement to you. And, you know, I wouldn't worry so much about whether you're going to hell for having left the Catholic Church as much as, is the Catholic Church the truth or not? Despite the clergy like me, you know, despite the foibles of Roman Catholics, you can meet a lot of clergy and foibled members in any church. But to look squarely at the church and say, is this the church founded by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles? And I was being wooed out of the Catholic Church when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit at the age of 18. But then I realized this was the Church of Pentecost. It answers the call of Pentecost in a way that no other church does. So I will be praying for you, and stop worrying about your eternal salvation. Worry about the truth. All right? God bless you, and thanks so much for calling, and I'm honored that you'll listen. God bless.
All right, thank you. God
whom do we have? God bless you. And say a prayer for me. All right. God bless you. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Ben from Kansas City, Missouri. I've always thought that interesting. It's not Missouri City. It's Kansas City in Missouri. Who knew? What can I do for you, Ben?
Well, I have an odd one for you, Father.
Good.
I'm an aspirant for the diaconate here in Kansas City. And
yep.
I'm about to begin my chaplain stint in the aspirant.
Yep.
And mm-hmm. I have an odd question. And this could be a larger ramification on top of everything. Can a quote-unquote non-believer, say an Anglican, a Baptist, whoever, distribute Catholic communion?
No.
And the reason I ask that is we have chaplains in a hospital, and there are mm-hmm. many Catholics there, but not always a Catholic to distribute communion
mm-hmm. yes.
to the people in the hospital. Or if you're
yes.
in, say, someplace like Alaska, where it's a long distance from a priest or from mm-hmm. a Eucharistic minister,
yep.
could a person take the host, take Christ, to a community and have a Catholic minister actually administer communion to the population there?
A non-Catholic, you mean? No.
Correct.
Because the saying is, the moral theology, no one gives what he hasn't got. They can give the Eucharist. In other words, it's possible, but they may not give the Eucharist, and they cannot give communion. Communion means intimate union. And in other words, the person who confers the Blessed Sacrament on someone must be in communion, must be in intimate union with Christ and his bride, the Church. So he can't give what he hasn't got. He has the ability to say, here, this is what Catholics believe is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. I don't believe it, but good luck. He cannot. It is not possible for him to give the grace of communion because he's not in communion. And it is forbidden to do that, I believe. If I'm wrong, let me know. I will hope someone wiser than I would call. But that's the reason. Does that make sense to you? Does that answer the question? Communion isn't a thing. It's a state of being.
If I can do a quick follow-up, and that would be
sure.
How about if a priest puts the host into a ciborium or into a pyx, and say we're in Alaska, gives them to just a good person to take to a community mm-hmm. that has a Eucharistic minister there to distribute mm-hmm. to the indigenous population. That transit, would that
I suppose the transit could happen, yeah. If the transit happened and then the Blessed Sacrament was given to a person who is in communion, and then that person was delegated, even temporarily or de facto, to give communion to his fellow believers, maybe that's possible. To allow a non-Catholic to carry the Blessed Sacrament, I can't think of any reason why that would be forbidden. But to actually give as if sacrament to a person, it isn't that I don't think that is at all appropriate. I believe it's forbidden. However, for a person to carry the Eucharist who has not received communion, is not in communion with the Church, I suppose in dire circumstances that could happen. Does that answer that question?
It does. Thank you very much.
There you go. Yeah, no one gives what he hasn't got. Nemo dat quod non habet, as we say in Latin. I'll never forget when the teacher of moral theology at the seminary said, well, this is just nemo dat quod non habet. And somebody raised their hand and said, what? Nemo dat quod non habet. He said, Father, I've never taken Latin. He was the first seminary in this old prophet ever met who hadn't taken Latin. And it was like being slapped in the face with a cold washcloth. So, but nemo dat quod non habet. Nobody gives what he ain't got. So there you go. Hope that helps.
It does. Thank you.
Well, God bless. And thanks for your your willingness to serve the Lord in the diaconate. I'm a great believer in the diaconate. It is an integral part of the sacrament of holy orders. And be a good deacon.
I will pray for you if you pray for me.
Vice versa. It's a deal. All right.
Perfect.
God bless. I will remember you in my prayers. All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Joseph from Danbury, Connecticut. And we do have a little more time, and I think Joseph is the last person on the line. 888-914-9149. Joseph from Danbury, what can I do for you?
Hi there, Father. What's the difference between you and Nathaniel in the Bible?
You just cut out, but
I'm sorry.
But that's right. What's the difference between Nathaniel and Bartholomew, right?
Yes.
Well, it's interesting that Jews often have lots of names. Bartholomew, it means son of consolation or son of prophecy. Let me look it up. Bartholomew. I'm only Revenodal. My computer's working. Okay. let's see here. That's enough. I've got it now. You can stop the elevator music. Bartholomew is probably one of his names. That I have a good friend whose his name is Herb, and I think his Hebrew name, or forget it was, what is it, Hananiah or something. That's probably what's going on. It's the same guy, most traditions would say. Let's see here. He was identified with Nathaniel in especially in the East. So that's where it is. The problem is probably the double name thing of Jewish people, that they have a Hebrew name, often a nickname. I got three or four names. So, and everyone thinks Simon is my first name, which it isn't. That's the problem. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, very, very, very good, Father. Thanks very much.
Yeah. Well, thanks. Bye. God bless, and thanks for listening. Do we have anybody on the line? Dear voice in my head. Oh, I have to. Well, while we get everything sorted out, let me do. There was one more letter I wanted to go to that was pretty easy here. Okay, must the procession at Sunday Mass? I think I answered this one. Start with someone carrying the processional cross. No, there wasn't a processional cross when I was a kid. It's a custom. You gotta have a cross. I did answer this. I didn't realize. You gotta have a crucifix on the altar or very near the altar, but you don't necessarily have to have a processional cross. Okay, who do we have now? Brian from Savage, Minnesota. Are you with us, Brian from Savage? Goodness.
Yes, I am.
Bryant, with a T, yes. What can I do for you, Bryant?
Thank you. I am wondering, I'm not Catholic, and I'm learning more about the faith. And I guess when you were mentioning the Eucharist and that, the way you answered the gentleman that was on the other end, it made me wonder, if I wasn't Catholic, am I going to go to heaven? In other words,
No. And
if I'm not a part of, like, taking the Eucharist and this Holy Sacrament and that kind of thing, does that mean, if I have faith and I love Jesus Christ.
You love the Lord.
I never grew up.
Brian, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says we are bound by the sacraments. God is not. I'm always telling people God has this problem. He thinks he's God. And no, if you love the Lord and are living the life that Christ wants you to live in terms of, as the gospel today says, in terms of mercy and justice, You're golden, but on the other hand, if you feel that the Lord is calling you into the Catholic Church and you say, nah, I don't want any of that, well, that's a problem. So, again, I would tell you what I told that gentleman who left the church. Worry about the truth. You trust the mercy of God and you worry about the truth. That I encourage you very much to look into the Catholic faith. There's so much going. I heard it was the great English author in the, I think, the 1700s, early 1700s, Samuel Johnson, if I got it right, who said he doesn't understand how anybody could leave the Catholic Church without losing their mind. Because when you leave the Catholic Church, you lose the communion of saints, you lose the sacraments, you lose all that. When you leave the Protestant Church, you lose nothing. You still come with Jesus and the Bible. So, you know, it's kind of a win-win. But you got to do what the Lord wants you to. So don't resist the Lord. But on the other hand, you trust Jesus, just like every good Catholic does. You trust Jesus for your salvation. So if you are doing the best you can to follow Christ, then you're trusting Him. And that's sufficient. It is not, I think we will be rather surprised at the people who are in heaven and rather surprised at the people who aren't. We only have 30 seconds, but I would think if you're loving the Lord and following Him, He will judge you with mercy and with love. So, and speaking of mercy and love, we have the Divine Mercy Chaplet coming up with Drew. So don't miss that.